Turn your Bibles to Psalm 78. The scripture reading is the first 9 verses. A Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them and the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned their back on the day of battle.
All right, thank you, George. Well, just got a question for you. It's been a while since I asked this question, but how's my Kansas accent going? Is it better? No, you're still laughing at me. Well, I'm glad to be here filling the gap this morning, and look forward to what God has to say to us. It's been a week of preparation for me. I usually prepare in other ways for Sunday, but am happy to be here with you this morning and jumping into God's Word. In your bulletin, worship guide is kind of the outline for this morning, and the title today is Don't Forget to Remember. And so you can kind of follow along. There are four primary points that we'll be looking into this morning. But, you know, there's some things that we just need to hear over and over again. I remember when I first got here, the tornado sirens went off one day, and I thought, well, Canada's invading. Behind the Pine Curtain in East Texas, we don't have tornado sirens, so it was not something that I was used to hearing. But probably if you've been here long enough, you don't hear those anymore. They probably are not something that is a part of your life, but it is one of those things that every Monday at noon when I hear the tornado sirens go off, it's a good reminder to me that tornadoes are indeed dangerous. They can bring great destruction to your life. Also, about 10 days ago, we celebrated the 69th, I think, anniversary of D-Day. And I love to remember that sort of thing. I love to be reminded of those men and women who have served our country and who have fought bravely so that we might enjoy the freedoms that we have. And I love to reflect on that, to think back on what they've done. I love to read their biographies and stories. And it's just good to be reminded from time to time that freedom isn't free. They cost a lot. And of course, obviously, we need to hear the story of Jesus over and over and over again. It needs to be something that we're reminded of. Pastor Greg says to us all the time that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. And he's right. We need to hear it over and over again. One time is just not enough. And so it's important for us to do that sort of thing. And Israel needed a reminder as well. That's why much of Psalm 78 exists, to remind Israel of something that they needed to be reminded of. If you'll allow me, though, I'd like to just share some technical facts about Psalm 78 before we get too far into this morning's message. And first of all, this psalm is less like a psalm than any other of the psalms. It's the second longest psalm, only to Psalm 119. In case you need that at some point, there you go. It's also more history than poetry, though it is still poetic in form. It might be called an exhortation in poetry. It never addresses God directly, so you'll never read in Psalm 78 the text addressing God directly. It does speak about God, but it never talks to Him directly. And it may have been written to reinforce the position that Judah, Jerusalem, and David were basically the political, cultural, religious centers and king of Israel. In that day, there was some question about that. And in fact, there were several points along the way when David was rising to his position where that needed to be kind of driven home. And this is a possible reason that Psalm 78 was written This psalm is really more of a speech, though, because it was designed to be recited as part of the liturgy that people used when they came together to worship. And as you noted at the beginning, Asaph is the man who wrote this psalm. He was multi-talented. He had all sorts of things that he did. His resume would read something like this: prophet, poet, one of David's three chief musicians. So to be on David's music staff was kind of a big deal, because David was a musician, so he knew what music was. He played the cymbals, and so Byron Stout would probably be happy about that. As a Levite priest, he helped to lead the musical procession before the ark in Jerusalem. And so that was some of what he did. And so that's kind of the technical facts of what this psalm is. Let's kind of launch off into it. The first point there is that you don't need to, or don't forget to remember that you need this message. Verses 1 and 2 kind of speak to that. Asaph begins this psalm with one purpose in mind, I think, and that's oriented toward our tendency to forget, and forget what God has said and done, most importantly. It doesn't matter how many times we've heard the message of the cross or the great wonders of God, we need to be reminded. And I think that's what Asaph is trying to get to. And so the first two verses are set to articulate that point in this psalm. And like a good teacher, I think Asaph is interested in making it clear why he's bringing this message. I think he wants his audience to understand up front why this particular psalm is being presented to them. Verse 1, if you'll take a look at that again, is the call to listen. Listen to what it says: "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Well, I think this is it's simply given to God's people, Israel, first. But when you see words like "give ear" or "incline your ears," I think that's Asaph's a way of emphatically demanding more than just a hearing. Don't just sit there and just take it in or let it pass over you. Be involved is, I think, what he's saying. He wants these words to sink deeply into the hearts of his hearers and to do something in their lives. I think he's calling for an eager, active, responsive listening that results in understanding and acknowledgement of God. Ultimately, that ought to be the way, I think, that we respond to Scripture when it's read. I think we ought to be engaged. We ought not let it just pass over us. It ought to be something that really touches the depths of who we are and what God wants to say. And I think what he's saying here, ultimately, is that you need to take in every single word. This stuff isn't just good, what I'm about to say. It's life and death for Israel. It's life and death for God's followers. Passivity will not be acceptable when you hear this message, I think, is what Asaph is saying. Verse 2 is kind of the method and content of the psalm. So he says, "I'll open my mouth in a parable, and I'll utter dark sayings from of old." And basically what he's getting at there is he's going to speak in a parable. And you know what parables are. You're familiar with those. But it's simply a story with a meaning. And so if you think back to the New Testament, Jesus used parables many, many times, over and over again. And he was very, very fond of using parables in what he did. And parables are powerful. They can catch your attention. They can paint a picture that you didn't expect to see whenever a story is started. And so think about the parable of the prodigal son. More than likely, that story alone has changed millions of lives. And it's so powerful. It grips you. It gets to the core of who you are. And it asks questions that you have to answer. And so Jesus loved to use parables. Asaph employed the same sort of approach here. A parable involves participation. You can't just sit there and listen. You've got to be involved. You've got to put some effort into it. And really, honestly, that's the same thing you ought to do when you're sitting listening to a sermon or teaching. There ought to be some involvement, some activity going on in your brain and in your heart. Don't just sit there and let it pass over you. But I think he's really saying, look, don't miss what I'm about to say. It's so important for you. So don't forget to remember, you need this message. It's kind of the opening salvo that Asaph throws out there. Well, point two kind of moves quickly on to something that I think is the meat of what he's talking about here. And it's simply that we're responsible. You and I are responsible. The original audience was responsible. So I think he's saying, don't forget to remember, you're responsible. Asaph reminds them that these mysteries and stories he's about to tell have been told to them through the generations. Look at verse 3. "Things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us, You see that heard and known there might better be phrased heard and acknowledged. I like the idea behind acknowledged, and we'll look into that in just a moment. But I think he's talking about the teaching-learning relationship here. Throughout the history of Israel, there have been teachers and there have been learners, some of which have been really good and some of which who have not been that good in as far as teachers go. The learners obviously aren't always involved the way that they should, but a teacher who teaches with authority and passion often has the heart of the learner much more quickly than someone who's half-heartedly throwing information out there. You know that's true. You've sat under teaching before and preaching where you were engaged and your heart was engaged. You were on the edge of your seat. You were involved. And that's what I think Asaph is pointing to here. Some of the teaching in the past has really been focused on the idea that there have been some good teachers and there have been some not so good teachers. People who practiced what they taught and those who didn't practice what they taught. Asaph is also saying here that there have been fathers or ancestors who've taken God's command in Deuteronomy 6 to heart. Listen to Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. So through the generations, there have been those who faithfully taught what God said to teach. There have been people who have responded favorably to what Deuteronomy 6 had to say to them. And they've done well with that. The process of learning, I think, has three parts here in this particular text. Part one, the ancestors tell their story, but they also tell the story of God, most importantly, the story of God. You have to tell the story of God, what He's done, His great works, how He's interacted with His people. But you've also got stories of your own to tell as well. And those great ancestors had stories of how God had interacted among them as well and touched their lives. Part two, the descendants have to listen in order for something to be passed along. If you're speaking to someone and they don't listen to you, the information you've dispensed will not go any farther really than where you've just given it. And so the descendants had to be involved. They had to listen and incorporate what was being said into their minds and their hearts. And those descendants, third, would acknowledge that this is truth and then walk in it. That's kind of the process of teaching and learning that I think Asaph is outlining here for those who are listening that day. Obviously, though, there are many who didn't learn about what God had done in their past, because if you look at verses 12 through 72 of Psalm 78, you're going to find pretty quickly there are two parables there that Asaph tells about the failings of the people of God and God's great triumphs in their lives. Two parables that very intricately and deeply step into what they've done wrong, how they've failed God, how God has been so gracious and kind to them. And that's part of what Psalm 78 is there to do. It's to illustrate what's happened in the past. Even the fathers who passed along the message had failed to fully believe God and accommodate it into their lives at times. You can tell because they didn't always keep it. They didn't always do what God said. And just because we hear something doesn't always guarantee its assimilation into our lives, does it? So maybe you don't hear the tornado sirens anymore. Maybe it's easy to forget those brave men and women who have fought and died for our freedoms. Possibly we even convince ourselves that we don't necessarily need to hear the story of redemption again. We've heard it once. We've heard it enough. We can convince ourselves that history won't replay itself out in our lives again, that it won't replay itself in a way that it's played out in other people's lives. But the fact is that it will. Israel, I think, convinced itself over and over again that as a nation, that the past was not necessarily indicative of the future. They felt like they could do what they wanted and avoid the punishments of the past. Foolishly, they deceived themselves. And so, I think they were doomed to repeat their tumultuous history over and over again. That's why you see in the Old Testament them going through the same trials and tribulations over and over again. Well, you know, there's a difference. He talks about knowing here. In verse 3, we've heard and known. There's a difference in knowing and acknowledging something, isn't there? You can know something. I can have mental assent about something. I can have knowledge about something. But acknowledging that something is happening is much different than just knowing about it. It's me agreeing that what I've seen and heard is real and that it impacts my life in some way. And Israel was about to be confronted in this psalm with their national history that was pockmarked with failure and misery. They needed to be reminded of that. They could know the facts of their history like we know the facts of our own history. They could even recite them just as we can. But unless they acknowledged God, unless they acknowledged their propensity to fail over and over again, they would soon repeat the failures of their fathers. And I think Asaph was very serious in his message here. We have a message that we have to learn from. I think the audience that day was being held responsible also for what they knew. Their ancestors had followed the requirements of God. At least some of them had to pass along their history to the next generation. Now they were being called on to do the same thing. Now notice this was not a suggestion though that the people could possibly do if they wanted to. This was a requirement. He openly reminds them that in verse 4, we will not hide them from our children or from their children, but tell them to the coming generation. Now, this isn't a recommendation for them, and it wasn't a recommendation. It's not a recommendation for us as well. We're required to pass along what we know about God. You probably remember the people in your life who first told you about God, who first told you about Jesus. I can recall places where I first heard about Him, where I first heard specific stories. I can remember in the basement of an old church where I was told about Jesus during RAs way back when. And I remember all sorts of things in different times where people poured into me the story of Jesus and God's great wonders and works. And you could probably recall those as well. We need to be reminded of those things because we have an opportunity now to fill their shoes. Those people who told me about Jesus all those years ago, I think most of them are probably in heaven now, but they're standing probably on the sidelines saying, okay, now you step in. It's your time. It's your opportunity to step in and tell others about Jesus. Well, I think Asaph wants Israel to be drawn back into the place where the people who told them first about God were standing and take their place among the procession of faithful men and women who had educated them about who God is and how He works. But, you know, this is not just given for parents. This is not just given for grandparents. I know this is Father's Day, and happy Father's Day, by the way. But part of the task today, there's two parts to it. Part of the task is to prompt fathers and grandfathers to take your role in the lives of your children and grandchildren and educate them about who God is. But the other part of it is that all adults here are responsible according to this text in 78. All of us are. So whether you're a mom, a single, an aunt, a cousin, an uncle, you're a college student, whether you have a kid or not, you are a link in the chain that spreads the fame of God to the next generation. It's part of your responsibility. You can't idly sit by and let someone else be responsible for it. You are responsible for it. And so, if you are a person of influence in someone's life who's younger than you, this message is for you today, all right? So let's launch into the meat of it all. Asaph, in verse 4, kind of directs the assembly to do for those who are young and yet to be born what was done for them. We've kind of talked a little bit about that, but you see that verse in, or that word in verse 4, hide. It's the fourth one in there. We will not hide. Well, that brings the question, how do you hide God's acts and His people's failures and successes? How would you do that? Well, I thought about it for a bit, and I think it's simple. You just don't tell them. You just don't tell them. It's that simple. You go out of your way to avoid the subject. You might reason that the stories are possibly too mature for children, and so you don't want to expose them to something that's too mature, so possibly you just say, I'm not going to tell them about that yet. I'll let them find out about it when they're older. Or maybe you might say, I just don't have time for that. I don't have the answer. I'm not sure about it. Let's let Pastor Greg tell them whatever. You could easily hide who God is and how He works from children by just not telling them. It's very simple to do. Just don't give them the story. But as I begin to research and think about how God has commanded us to educate succeeding generations, He gave some very specific examples of how He wanted His people to answer questions when they were brought up by children in Exodus 12 and 13. So listen to this in Exodus 12, 26 and 27. It says, "And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when He struck down the Egyptians.'" A question was asked by a child. This is the response you give. So glad God did that for us. He gave that to Israel and said, "This is the answer you give." He also said in 13:8, "On that day tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.'" Again, questions are prompts. This is what you say. Again, in 13:14, Exodus 13:14 says, "In the days to come when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.'" You know, kids are going to ask questions, aren't they? They just are. And the point of this is not to avoid the subject or pass it off to someone else or try to let it lie for a bit. The point of it is to answer their questions, because questions are coming. So don't hide from them what God has done. In 2007, I had an experience with my four-year-old then. He's 10 now. And I wrote a blog post about it. I'd like to read that to you. I think it's helpful. Again, remember, this is a four-year-old I'm speaking to. And so this is what I wrote in my blog on October 24, 2007. "The backseat sage is struck again. My four-year-old, going on 40, in questions anyway, had a great question for me this morning as we sailed to school and work. His question was, 'Dad, does Jesus have to die again and again?' Well, that question was easy enough. 'No,' I said. 'He died once and He'll never have to die again. He rose from the dead for you and me.' Okay. That was his answer, and he was okay with that, I thought. No, he had more questions. 'Why did Jesus have to die?' Well, luckily, I've had some advanced theology classes in graduate school, so I had some idea of where to go with this one. And I said, 'Do you see that field out there?' He said, 'Yeah.' And I said, 'Well, if we wanted to buy that field and all of the land we were driving by, but we didn't have enough money, we would go to the bank and possibly get a loan, and they would give us the money and we could buy it. But what if we couldn't pay for the land once we took ownership of it? We'd be in debt. We'd owe a debt we couldn't pay. Well, that's kind of how it is with us in sin. When we have sin in our lives, we have a debt that we can't pay, and Jesus was the only one who could pay that debt. When He died, He paid our debt for us.' 'Well, that seemed to suffice,' I wrote, 'though I'm not sure He understands what debt really is at the age of four. In His usual way, He immediately changed the subject to the issue of the meanness of Roman guards. 'Why were they so mean to Jesus?' 'You know, Dad, they put a nail right through His hand here,' and He pointed to where the nail went in. 'Why were they so mean?' Well, that was a little more challenging, but I thought I'd better give it a try. So I said, 'We're all mean. Sometimes you hit Ford and hurt him, and you just are showing plain meanness, and that's coming out of you. Sometimes he hits you,' and he pushed back. 'Yeah, like when he hit me in the eye with a play gun.' 'Yeah, that's right, when he hits you in the eye with a play gun. But don't forget that you once pushed him into the bricks and cut his head wide open either,' I said. Well, silence followed. So I continued, 'We're all mean. We all do things we shouldn't do, and that's why those Roman soldiers were so mean to Jesus.' And he replied, 'We didn't hurt Jesus.' And I said, 'Well, we do when we sin.' In case you've never had a one-on-one with a bright four-year-old, when it comes to theology, let me assure you, it can be quite challenging. And I was exhausted from that 17-minute trip to town, and grateful that my son is exploring the details of our indebtedness to God, His grace, and our meanness, and His kindness. You know, I'm nothing special, but I had an opportunity there that I needed to take responsibility for. And so I did, to the best of my ability at that point, on the fly. I didn't have a chance to think about it too much. Maybe didn't use the best examples, but I answered him, and we've been able to talk about that more. It was a supreme joy to be able to talk to my four-year-old about who God is and why He does what He does. And you and I need to take those responsibilities seriously. And not only should we prompt, we should answer their questions, but we need to prompt their questions. It's not enough just to wait on them to ask questions. We've got to begin to open the door and turn their eyes toward Jesus and God. They need to see who God is. I've got a book that I'd like to recommend if you want to read something on how to weave God into everyday talk, and the title is Everyday Talk, and you can buy it on Kindle for $1.99. It's by a guy named John Yontz, Younts. And so if you're interested in weaving conversation about God into your everyday life, then that's a good book. I'm working on it, and it's helped me to be reminded that God needs to be in our everyday conversations. Well, that coming generation that Asaph is talking about here is about anyone who comes after us. So that would include our children, our grandchildren, the neighbor kids, the kids on our baseball team, college students from another country, college students from here in Andover. If anyone is younger than you, or even in your same generation, you have a responsibility to them. You do. Well, look at verse 4 and 5. Asaph provides the content that should be passed along to the next generation. I asked that question of myself this week. What is it that we're supposed to teach? So Asaph, you say we're supposed to teach. What are we supposed to teach? Well, look at the second half of 4. The glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. Well, we'll stop right there. There are three main things that I think Asaph wants the listening crowd that day to teach the next generation. And they're listed under point 2 in your worship guide. The first one is simply just to teach the works of God, and then teach the wonders of God, and finally teach the Word of God. Let's take a look at each of these as we go. First of all, teach the works of God. Well, the content is very simple here. Tell them how great God is. Our children and grandchildren should be awestruck by God. They should. So take opportunities to tell them how wonderful God is and how great and majestic He is. Asaph says that we need to dwell on the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might. So talking about God's deeds wasn't difficult for Israel. They could, to a man and woman and child, recite what God had done for them in the desert. Everyone knew, point by point, when God did something great, they could tell about it. They knew the wonders of God. And they could also explain the failures of their nation, but also God's grace. And they could present that in detail. For you and me, we've got those stories too. We need to go back to those things. We need to be reminded of the works of God and how He's done things that we can't even begin to imagine. How He's worked in our lives, how He's touched us. We can also share God's work as He moves in us now. We should do that. But He also says, teach the wonders of God. Look at the end of 4. And the wonders that He has done is what Asaph says. So the fact that God performs wonders is reason enough to point children to praise God. That He does great things should cause us and prompt us to worship Him and to give Him praise. It's not enough just to talk about His deeds and His power and His wonders. But those exciting details of who He is ought to really push us to praise Him. Just reading Psalm 78 really leads us to ask two questions, I think. The first one is this: why did Israel continue to fail God over and over again? The second question is, why is God so full of mercy and patience? If you read 12 through 72, you're going to ask those questions. Those are vital questions that need to be answered. And so, I think helping children to see the answers to those questions, why in the world did Israel continue to fail? Why do we continue to fail? And why is God so patient and merciful? Children need to know those answers. That God would love us in spite of our continual failure is indeed a wonder of His love and mercy. That He can do those things leads us to the conclusion that He's praiseworthy. Well, the third thing that I think Asaph is saying here is teach the Word of God. Look at 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach their children. So the third thing we're to do is to teach the Word of God. This is really the content that we're to pass on to the next generation. In verse 5, the word testimony points us to God's testimony, not ours. Okay, so he's talking about God's testimony, who God is. his character, the details of his way of working. And Asaph also talks about the law in Israel, which points to the Word of God. And I think what he's specifically saying here is that we've got to incorporate the Word of God into the education of children as they move forward. They need to experience the Word of God. It needs to be in their lives, etched on their hearts. And nothing, as you know, is more powerful than the Word of God. It created everything that we experience. It can change your life in a moment. It's powerful. So memorize it. Write it on the walls of your house. Speak it to your children and other people in your life. Read it with children. Read it to children. But let that be a part of the training exercise that you are incorporating into the lives of children in your life. Asaph then prompts the adults present to plan for the future. Look at verse 6. That the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. This step kind of requires some resolve. You know, we've got to resolve in our hearts to make passing along what we know about God and the gospel to the next generation. It requires some resolve. A decision has to be made. Am I going to do it or not? Am I going to invest in the lives of other people, especially children? Now, this means that we have to decide that we'll tell children that we know and the ones we don't know yet, the ones who are born and the ones who are not born yet. I don't want to sound, though, that I'm only advocating child evangelism. So if you're in your 70s, you've got a responsibility to every generation below you and those above you as well. If you're in your 40s, you've got a responsibility to everyone on either side of you, like I do. And so those who are young, though, seem to be primary here. But we don't want to leave out the other generations. They have a right to know about who God is as well. I think this is a call similar to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. But what this requires is some planning. It requires that we're going to be deepening our own faith and understanding of God. We can't take anyone any farther than we've gone ourselves. I'm constantly reminded of that in my own life. I can't take my boys any farther than I've gone. I can't teach my class on Sunday mornings and take them any farther. I can't take my men's small group any farther than I've gone. We've got to be constantly growing ourselves, taking people farther than we've ever been before. Or taking ourselves farther than anyone else has been before. And so, you've also got to have love. As Asaph is speaking here, I can just almost see his words dripping with the idea of love. You got to love those succeeding generations. If you're going to tell them about God, you've got to love them. You've got to love God. You've got to care that they don't know about God yet. And so we've got to be selfless with our responsibility. It may not always be convenient. It may not always be easy. You may not have the answers. But we've been called to do what 1 Peter 3:15 says. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So point two is very simply this. Don't forget to remember that you're responsible. Well, point three, you can impact someone's life. Don't forget to remember that you can impact someone's life. Look at verses 7 and 8. 7 says, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Asaph, I think, is outlining some results that can come when we're faithful to do our part in the passing on of what we know about God. And there are three of them. The first one is that they put their hope in God. You can see that in your notes there under part 3. They can put their hope in God. Look at verse 7a. So that they should set their hope in God. Well, I think this word that Asaph uses, set, carries some very important information for us. I think this word carries the idea of commitment. When you set your hope in something, when you put your hope in something, you're committing yourself to it. And much of what we say and teach about God will help bolster the image that others have or weaken the image they have about who God is. And so we've got to show them the God of the Bible, not the one that we make up or the one that we feel He is. We've got to point them to who God is in His Word and show them the power of who God is and how He works through His Word. The next word that you see there is hope. Look at that. So that they should set their hope. Well, I think you could possibly even substitute the word confidence. And even as you go back and look at the original language, that's really the idea behind the word hope there. And we're familiar with the idea of confidence, aren't we? confidence in your dandruff shampoo, or confidence that your toothpaste will last for at least 30 minutes, the freshness of it, or that your chewing gum will last all day, or confidence in the utility company. No, nobody's got confidence in them, right? Confidence is the surety that something is going to happen based on the testimony of what we're trusting. I think it's faith. And so, confidence can easily be lost, can it? You can easily lose confidence. So you got to guard yourself against and guard against anything in our own lives that would cause someone not to have confidence in God. I can easily cause my children to lose confidence in God because of what I say or don't say, because of what I do or don't do. Matthew 18, Jesus talks about causing others to stumble. And I think we've got to constantly guard ourselves against that, the possibility of causing someone to stumble and lose confidence in God. We can have confidence because He always does what He promises, right? He's always following through on what He does. Israel had a tumultuous history, and all succeeding generations needed to be called back to the reality that they could put their hope in God. And that's why Asaph is saying that. Much of what Israel has struggled through is that they had put their hope in something else. And we're often great at compelling our children to put their confidence in their own abilities or in their futures, but the fact is their abilities are going to fail them. And anything that's not God is going to fail them. And so we need to be pushing our children and those around us who we're teaching about Him to a confident trust in God. And that's the thing that's going to see them through this life. Model it for them. Show them how to have confidence in Him. Show them that you have confidence in God. Well, the second thing that he says that is kind of a goal here is that they would remember God's works. Well, I think the starting point in the relationship between God and His people, us or Israel, is God's works. And we don't just hear about what He's done in other people's lives centuries ago. He's actively working in our lives right now. He's working in mine. I'm sure He's working in yours as well. And children can experience that as well. They don't have to wait till they're adults. They can experience God as children. But only, I think, when God's people remember that God's works are the starting point for the relationship that we have with Him, will the relationship be effective. We've got to be reminded that what God has done causes us to be prompted into a relationship. Israel had a selective memory when it came to God's works among them. Only when we remember His works are we putting our trust in Him again. That's why it was good to sing those songs this morning and talk about God and how He's done what He's done. It's good to be reminded over and over again because that helps us to renew the relationship. Model that for the kids in your life. Talk about God's work in your life. Tell them what God has done, why He's done that, why you think He has. Share with them the stories of how He's intervened in your life and done something amazing. And the third thing that Asaph points to is that God, they should keep God's commandments. Look at verse 7, the end of it. But keep His commandments is what he points to there. God doesn't just act and then stop there, does He? No, He makes commands based on His acts. For example, God told Israel in Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So God doesn't just act and leave it at that. He issues requirements based on what He's already done. Did you catch that? I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And so, those we teach and train must know God in this way. He's a God they can experience, but He's also a God that they've got to obey. They must obey. So teach them the commands of God. Show them that sin will take them farther than they want to go, cost them more than they want to pay, and produce more than they ever thought it would. Explain to them how to be saved. Let them see how Jesus fleshed out the commands of the Old Testament. Show them the depths of Paul's writings and the commands listed there. Help them to see that these commands aren't separate from God. They're an extension of Him. They point to Him. Show them what obedience looks like. Let them see it on the pages of Scripture. Take them to the story of Isaac and Abraham. Talk about obedience with your child or the people who are younger in your life. Practice it in your own life. Well, look at verse 8. Asaph gives a solemn alternative to obediently reaching out to the next generation. Listen to what this alternative could be. In that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. You know, there's a tendency to avoid negatives with our children. I don't always want my kids to see all the ugly of the world, and so I try to paint for them in vivid, bright colors what the world looks like, and it's not always that way. We try sometimes to avoid the blacks and the grays of sin and death. And as much as we would like to shield our children from this ugly world, there are times when we need to be truthful with them and show them what the real ugly side of life looks like apart from God. Apparently, the ancestors of Asaph had the honesty to tell succeeding generations about their own failures. So we praise God for that. But honesty about sin is required. And I think the reason for all of verses 3 through 7 has been to steer succeeding generations away from the failures of the past. So I think it's almost as if Asaph is saying, if we do our part, we can avoid another rendezvous with the failures of our ancestors. The real issue with those who failed God in the past, though, had been their hearts. Jesus repeatedly focused on the nature and the trouble with the heart, the deceptive nature of the heart. In Matthew 15, he talks about it several times, but these are two places that he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And then again, the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. Deuteronomy 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? It's a pretty serious diagnosis of the heart. We can do our part, but children will still turn away from God, right? We can talk about God. We can point them to His acts. We can read His Word to them. We can remind them to trust Him. But ultimately, it comes down to the condition of their hearts, and only God can change a heart. Ezekiel 36:26 is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your old heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I love that. We just need to remember that only God can change a heart. It seems that Asaph is saying that when God changes a heart, that we can even drift away. Did you see what he says there? He writes, a generation whose heart was not steadfast. I think that he's saying that we can firm up our own hearts once God has changed it. But it requires all the things that he's already said about teaching others to be taught to ourselves. We got to teach ourselves to put our hope in God, to remember God's works, to keep God's commandments. So don't forget to remember that you can impact someone's life. Well, the last point is simply, don't forget to remember you must fight every battle. Despite all of the encouragement that Asaph gives up to this point, it's still up to us to do what we've been challenged to do in this psalm. You can't do it alone. The Holy Spirit is your help, your guide, your counselor. If this psalm ended with verse 9, it'd be a sad ending. But listen to what it says. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. Let me give you a little bit of background about the Ephraimites. Reuben was the firstborn son of Jacob, and because of that was given the first tribe status after dad passed away. So Reuben achieved that position, but because of a sin that Reuben committed, lost first tribe status. And it was passed on, according to Scripture, to Joseph's first son, Ephraim. Now Ephraim would be the leading tribe in Israel, kind of push things forward and be kind of the leaders of the nation. But, unfortunately, Ephraim wouldn't carry the mantle of leadership for very long. Because in Judges chapter 1, the story is told of Judah, the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Ephraim. And Judah goes in and cleans out all of the Canaanites as God had required them previously. But listen to Judges 1:29. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. So this is a story of faithfulness and obedience for Judah, and a story of unfaithfulness and disobedience for Ephraim. God would reassign the mantle of first tribe status to Judah, and you know the rest of the story. Jesus came through Judah, and we have our Savior. I think this is a clear application that God's plan is to for each generation to be fully armed with the knowledge of who He is and His truth, and ready to equip the next generation and to fight the battles that need to be fought. But Ephraim, armed with the bow, with all of the things that they needed to fight the battle, pulled back when it was time to fight. They hid, as Asaph points out. Unfortunately, many do what Ephraim did on the day of battle. We get distracted from the task. We're unwilling to fight. We cede defeat. But too much is at stake, isn't it? If we don't teach our children to follow Jesus, the world will teach them not to. And so, you and I need to devote ourselves to the works, wonders, and Word of God. And don't forget that you have to fight every battle. You can't just select the ones that you want to fight and pass off. Well, one of the things that I've hoped to do today was to provide a resource that might give you a little bit of help in telling the coming generations. And so I've developed a little guide here. It's about 50 pages that helps parents and grandparents for kids from birth to age 10. And there's scripture in there. There's things that you can teach them, reminders, all sorts of things. You can get that on our website if you want to write down where it is. It's free. Right now, it's only available there, treasuregod.org/guide, G-U-I-D-E. So later on, we'll have these available, but that's what it looks like, okay? So the hope is to not just encourage you to do this, but to give you a tool that would provide the help to do what God's called us all to do, right? Well, in just a moment, Craig's going to come back up, and we'll sing our last song, have our fighter verse, and be done. If you've got any questions about me, about the message today, please stop by Connections. I'll be over there after the service. Would love to talk with you. Let's pray. Father,